So this morning we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 11. It's all of Ecclesiastes 11. So looking there in Ecclesiastes 11, starting in verse 1, says, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven, or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south and toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how the bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasing during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Thus says the Lord." Well, this morning we're going to be looking here at chapter 11. And in this chapter, Solomon teaches us two primary overarching principles of life. The first is the value of stewardship, diligence, sowing, and reaping in verses 1 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 10, rejoicing in youth. So you have these two principles: to be a steward, to be diligent, to sow and to reap, and then the principle of rejoicing in your youth. When in this chapter, before the grand conclusion of Ecclesiastes next week and Solomon's final exhortation in that final chapter, he alerts us here to the fact that we are stewards of all that God has given us. And we are to be diligent in the work that he's given us. We are to be charitable and merciful toward others. And we are to enjoy the life which he has given us, especially in our youth. So looking at our text here in Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven, or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth." So Solomon begins here with a word on stewardship and a commitment to our finances. He says, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters." Now, one of the challenges that we can have as readers of the Bible is understanding the usage of imagery, especially imagery that's given here. And when I think of scattering bread on the surface of the water, I think about going to Oxbow Lake in St. Paul, Virginia, as a kid. My mother would take me, and we would go down there with a whole loaf of bread, and we would just cast that bread on the waters and watch the ducks come and eat up all the bread, and all the while hoping that one of those massive geese wouldn't start chasing me. But that's what I think of when I think of casting your bread upon the waters. But this isn't the exact imagery that Solomon is intending by this image. The best illustration that I found on this was from Ligonier's website. So that's what I'm going to use as a background here. In the ancient world, it was common to do trade and to conduct commerce via sea. And it's still used today, but we're so far removed from that aspect of life. We don't typically think of sea commerce in our day-to-day life. But in the ancient world, it was a source of income to a great extent. One of the advantages of commerce by sea was the ability to reach foreign lands for the purpose of trade. Yeah, you would have goods that another foreign nation would desire. So you'd be able to send those goods across the sea to that foreign nation, and you'd be able to make sums of money from that. You'd be able to become possibly wealthy. A person could make a nice profit by exporting their goods to another nation. However, there was a great disadvantage to sea commerce, and that was the ability to lose all of your goods before the ship could reach its destination. If the ship were to capsize, or to get caught in a storm, or possibly a pirate, any of these things, all the goods would be lost. So there was a great disadvantage to sea commerce. And it was common for these things to happen, especially in the ancient world. A merchant who wanted to sell his goods via sea took a great risk in losing all of his goods, and he would be financially harmed by doing so. And if you're familiar with the game Texas Hold'em or any other type of card game, the phrase "all in" is used to say, "I'm placing all that I own on this hand in hopes of winning." So to go all in is to take everything that you have and push it forward and say, "Okay, I'm going all in. I'm putting all of my money here." And in the ancient world, so many people, by doing trade via sea, would go all in with their goods. To go all in, or to use commerce by sea, means to take a great financial risk in order to make a great financial reward. So you see, there was a great advantage and a great disadvantage. The advantage is you can make large sums of money by commerce via sea. The great disadvantage is that you could lose everything you have. If he were not to do this, he would not benefit from his goods. What good are goods if you don't sell them? Right? They remain with you. You don't gain anything from your goods. They just sit there. And because the commerce is by sea, there's a long waiting game. It's not like it is today where you can just make a phone call and say, "Hey, did my goods get there? Are you sending me money?" You know, these things would take months and months or possibly years to see a return of investment. So the commercial imagery that's used here is an exhortation, really, to give generously and to trust the Lord with our finances. And also to sow, to scatter what you have and use it in different places. Demonstrated throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that it is God who gives riches, and it is God who gives all good things to people. And it's also, though, idolatry and a vain task to store up riches in this life. To store up riches just for the sake of storing up riches is a vain and idolatrous way of living. You know, as we've seen over and over from Solomon, he tells us that life is fleeting, and that we are to live really in the moment, to live in light of God's providence. But this illusion, though it is financial in nature, really isn't limited to the world of finances. And Solomon isn't telling you to take all of your money and invest it into any Fortune 500 company. No, that's not what he's really telling us. It goes beyond that. There is a principle. And really, if you think about it, it's a principle that Solomon's been telling us all along, which is to live for that which is eternal. Not to live for what is temporal, but live for what is eternal. But the idea is that we are to invest in what is eternal, since we are to live for what is eternal. You are to invest in what is eternal. Now, in the Ligonier article that I mentioned earlier, the conclusion says that we are to invest in the kingdom, or to cast our bread, knowing that the returns God provides will far outweigh our sacrifice. We cast our bread, and then we find it in several days. Now, I'm sure your favorite evangelist will tell you the same thing. You can turn on the TV right now and you'll be told to cast your bread to this evangelist and the Lord will soon return to you tenfold or twentyfold or however many fold you give him. Now, what's the problem with that? Are you seeking to be a kingdom builder? Are you seeking to become more wealthy instead of working out of gratitude for Christ and his kingdom? Are you giving in order to get back, or are you giving to further the kingdom? Those are really two completely different aspects, and there you have really the living for vanity or the living for what is eternal. Why are you giving? Are you giving to get back, or are you giving to promote the kingdom? The truth of the matter is that the Lord may not reward you with great riches on earth. You know, you can choose to live generously, and you can work for the kingdom, and you can give generously and cheerfully, but you may not receive back what you have given here in this lifetime. You know, many of our forefathers in the faith gave tirelessly, gave tremendously for the kingdom, and yet they saw very little reward in their lifetime. Yet by their work, the kingdom of Christ was expanded and preserved for many generations. And we too must be patient in seeing the fruit come to yield. We are to live generously, but we're to give not to get, but to give to afford the kingdom out of gratitude. Verse 2 builds upon verse 1. Looking at verse 2, it says, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Speaking again financially, the wisdom of Solomon would have us to sow broadly. Because of the substantial risk of sea commerce, good businessmen would not place all their goods on one boat. And that seems like something sensible. That if there was great risk of losing all that you had, you wouldn't put all that you had on one boat, because if that boat capsizes, you lose everything. Then you'd have nothing. Again, if the boat were to sink or it would be stolen by pirates, all would be lost, that you would lose everything that you had. Maybe a phrase today that's helpful to illustrate this point is not to put all of your eggs in one basket, right? Because what if the basket gets stolen? Then you have no more eggs, right? Now remember the backdrop of Ecclesiastes. What is the backdrop of Ecclesiastes? God's providence, right? That God has created all things and he sustains and he governs all things, that all things are in his hand. And this is something that Solomon has continually taught us throughout this book. The reason that we have is because God gives, right? If God did not give, we would not have. We'd not have anything. And when you think about it, the things that we do have, they do belong to us in an earthly sense. That you can go to Walmart with your money and you can buy something at Walmart and you can bring it home and you can declare, this is mine. It belongs to me and it does belong to you. But that's really in an earthly sense. You know, we pay for the thing, we own the thing. But in another sense, we don't really own anything. Nothing is really ours. And this goes to the principle of stewardship. Now, why are we called stewards? Called stewards because we take care of what God has given us. We take care of what belongs to God. We are stewards over what belongs to God, that God gives to us, and we take dominion and we do with them as he would have us to do. Though we may own acres of land, God is the real owner of every square inch of his creation. He owns the hills. He owns the cattle on the hills. Though you may own it in an earthly sense, it belongs to him in an ultimate sense. But he gives abundantly. He gives to his children abundantly. And therefore, we are responsible for what he gives us. What he gives us, we are responsible for. We are to use it responsibly and use it biblically and charitably. We need to be wise with what we have. We need to understand that all things that we have come from God. So how can we use these things to glorify God and to work out that great commission. You know, how can I use what God has given me to further his kingdom? That's the eternal mindset. When we give, we need to give generously, and we need to be wise in giving. We need to give cheerfully because we give as God has given to us. God has given graciously. God has given cheerfully. And he has given abundantly. So when we give, we need to have that same mindset. We need to be charitable. We need to give liberally to those who are in need, as we are to be like our merciful Father in heaven. We are to be merciful. Looking on here at Ecclesiastes verse 3, Solomon writes, "If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies." So this is an example to show how liberally the clouds give rain. And when the clouds are full, they pour out what they have upon the earth. Right? You think of a rain cloud. When a rain cloud gets full of rain, it bursts forth and it spreads everything that it has. It scatters it upon the earth. It scatters the rain. A rain cloud does not hoard up the rain, but it pours out when it's full. Likewise, that's how we are to be with everything that God has given us. We are to be like the rain cloud. We are to burst forth and to give and to see the kingdom grow. And really, the contrast is in the second part, and that's of a tree. When the tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever it falls, there it lies. Now, the most likely reason for the tree fall is that it was probably full of rot. The reason the tree fell is probably full of rot. When a tree begins to rot, what happens? It starts to lose its foundation and lose its strength. Like the tree, man will surely fall and die. But what matters then? What matters when the tree falls? Or what matters when we fall? Well, your opportunity to sow has been lost, but it is time to reap what you've sown.
Just what Jesus has taught us. What have you sown? Has it been mercy? Have you sown mercy, as the Father has been merciful? Or has it been wickedness? Has it been the result of rot? Now this verse, Ecclesiastes 11:3, has always interested me because it was this verse that brought Dr. Sproul to faith. And you all probably know I deeply love Dr. Sproul. But it was this verse that convicted him of his sin. By his own testimony, he says he believes that he was the only person in church history who has ever come to faith by Ecclesiastes 11:3. And Dr. Nichols said in the biography that he was probably right. He could remove that probably. That, yeah, Dr. Sproul probably is the only one. But in that biography of Dr. Sproul, Dr. Nichols said that R.C. was cut to the heart by this verse. He was cut to the heart. And I remember reading the story that he was at he and a friend were about to go across town to drink. And they realized when they got in the car that they'd run out of cigarettes. So they turn around and they go back. And during that time, they had vending machines where you could buy Lucky Strikes. So he went back to buy a pack of Lucky Strikes. And as he was bending down, one of the star football players invited him over to Bible study. And in that Bible study, the football player pushed over his Bible and told Dr. Sproul to read the verse. Dr. Sproul read Ecclesiastes 11:3. And when he read it, said that he was cut to the heart because by this verse, he saw himself as the tree, that he was the fallen tree, that he was rotting, that he had fallen, and that he was decaying. Later that night, he ran to his room, got on his knees, and asked God to forgive him of his sins. I dare say that Dr. Sproul followed Solomon's example even here, as a brand new believer, of examining himself by the standards of God's holiness, that he saw that he was a rotting, fallen dead tree. And he saw that all that he had sown up until this point had been wickedness, and that he was in desperate need of a Savior. Moving on to Ecclesiastes 4 through 5, Solomon says, "He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind or how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things." So again, you have Solomon here really building upon this idea of sowing and reaping. Solomon uses more imagery to show the folly of being overly cautious. Well, have you ever went outside and tried to watch the wind? I doubt it. You may see the effects of the wind, right? You may see leaves blowing all across your yard, or you may see the trees bowing by the weight of the wind. But you don't actually go outside to look at the wind, do you? You can't see the wind, you can just see the wind's effects. You may be able to see those effects, but you can't see the wind. Well, Solomon says that the one who performs such a vain activity is like trying to stare at the wind. And that person will not sow or reap. It just means he's sort of being idle, like he's being thoughtless. He's not thinking about life. He's just looking at wind. It's like trying to grasp wind, which is something that Solomon talked about. You know, you try to grasp wind and it just goes through your fingers. You can't grasp it. It's the same way of trying to watch the wind blow. The idea is that you're really not sowing. You're not doing anything. You know, we can become paralyzed from decision making. It can really cause us to stumble and to fall. Our tendency is to wait for the perfect moment. Okay, when is the perfect moment to do something? When is the perfect moment to sow? When can I step out here? When will be the perfect exact moment where I will not fall? We can't know that, can we? We can't know when to step out. One of the phrases that's often used in church is to step out in faith, right? Because you have to, you don't know the future. We can become really paralyzed in our decision making to wait for the perfect time, just for the opportunity to pass us by. Charles Bridges says Solomon is thinking here of charity. He says, "The man who is constantly observing the wind and thinking how every gust will blow away his seed will never sow." You think about that. Imagine going out to your yard and sowing grass, or you're getting your plants ready and you're casting your seed. And every time you cast your seed, you're like, "Oh, what if the wind blows it away? I feel a gust coming. I'm not going to throw it right now. I'm going to wait until this gust passes and then I'll throw it. That way I'll get a better yield." But then you wait, and then here comes a bigger gust of wind. You're like, "Oh, I better wait until after that one." So, and then you're just there, and then before you know it, it's fall, and you don't get any tomatoes. That's the point of being idle or being frozen by decision-making because of your inability to make a decision, or being overly cautious in your sowing. The general principle taught here is really to seize the opportunity to be charitable instead of becoming paralyzed by indecision and waiting on the perfect moment. Bridges later goes on to say that in our wider sphere of Christian responsibilities, take the same warning. So not just in finances. In everything that we do, take the same warning here by Solomon. A measure of discouragement will always be connected with the present duties. So there's a real sense that you will always be displeased by what you've sown. But that shouldn't paralyze us from sowing. He goes on to say, "A plausible excuse for delay will never be wanting. Tomorrow will be more favorable. The storm will be over and our business will be done with less hazard. So says the trifler in his own delusion. A halting spirit quenches the glow of Christian energy." So he's exhorting us not to withhold our hands from doing good, to wait for the opportune moment, but to do good, to do with what you have, to sow, and not worry about the things you can't control. And the point is to be a person of action, to be a person of charity. And that's not, again, with just your finances. To be charitable is to be loving. When you think of charity and its fruits there in 1 Corinthians, you think of love. All right, we're to be loving. We're not to withhold our love waiting for the opportune time. We're to be loving, we're to be charitable, we're to be gracious toward others. And we're to be active in that, not withholding our hands. When verses 6 through 8, Solomon really concludes this thought of being a steward, being diligent, and sowing and reaping. He says, "Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether good or whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that has come, that is to come, will be futility." Well, because we're not omniscient, because we don't know all things, because we don't know the favorable time to do things, we should work and we should labor without trembling in the shadow of the unknown. We're not to worry about tomorrow, right? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We are to live in the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. We're to rejoice in the day that He's given us. And with the things that He's given us in this day, we're to be charitable,
to be gracious. You know, when we think about the universe in which God has made, we know next to nothing. You think about all the things that we know as humans, science and the things of the cosmos, everything that we know, it really pales in comparison to what God knows. We're like a little ant with our little bit of knowledge in the presence of the omniscient one. So we know very little. About the illustration of sowing in the morning and not waiting, he gives a warning not to be idle. Don't be idle in the morning, and actually don't be idle in the evening. Don't be idle. You know, work. Do what God has created you to do with what He has given you. Solomon intends to express that we aren't to be hindered by the unknown. We can't know what tomorrow will bring. We only know what is right now in the present. And that is how we labor. That is how we give. You know, risk really isn't the only thing involved. You know, we think about risk and reward. Risk isn't the only thing. It's not as if we're just casting out whatever we're casting out in the cosmos. And all we have is chance, and all we have is risk. You know, the principle of risk and reward. It looks like risk on our part because we don't know the outcome. That's why we call it risk. You know, we don't know what will be the outcome of what we're sowing. But that doesn't mean that no one knows the outcome. The Lord knows the outcome. But again, you have providence really behind Solomon's words here. The Lord does know what will succeed or what will fail. Does the Lord know if the seeds that you cast in the morning will grow? Yes. Does He know the seeds that you cast in the evening? Will they grow? Yes. He knows if every individual seed will bring forth. He knows all things. So again, really, you have the same exhortation by Solomon to live in light of God's providence. And as I've studied Ecclesiastes, I've really learned that this is a book of providence. This is one of the greatest defenses of God's providence in all of Scripture, Ecclesiastes. And of course, it's a a sore teaching to those who have not yet bowed the knee, but to us, it is one of the greatest doctrines in Christianity. The fact that God provides, that he does govern this world, and of course the promise is that to his children he does no harm, but he does only what is good. So rise up early and work. Solomon says that the light is pleasant. The light is good. You think about the early morning sun. What does the early morning sun do? It gives light after darkness. It warms the earth. It prepares nature to grow. It brings forth songs. As I was preparing this the Sunday school lesson, it was shortly after morning. So I was downstairs working on this, and through my window I could hear the songs of birds in the sky, almost rejoicing in another day of life. I heard all sorts of different birds just chirping, and it was almost as if they were singing the praises of the one who allowed another day of sun to rise. We are to be like that. We are to be like the birds. We are to be rejoiceful in what God has given us. Solomon says there are many days of light, of goodness, and there are many days to sow and to reap. There are also days of darkness. And from this point on, Solomon really begins to close out Ecclesiastes, which we'll look at next week in the final installment. I've argued thus far that the book of Ecclesiastes really isn't a book about despair or hopelessness. Though Solomon has come to several points, and we've seen those, of futility and of vanity, and he's had all kinds of frustrations in this life, he doesn't intend to say that life is meaningless. He doesn't intend for us to despair of our own lives. Though there are many days of darkness, we take full advantage of the beautiful days that God has given us. But instead, I believe that Solomon intends us to make the most of our lives. What God has given us, make the most out of it while we're on this earth. And we're to do so by keeping an eye on eternity, remembering that all that we do in this life, we do for the glory of God. And there are so many things to be happy about in this life, to rejoice over. And in verse 8, Solomon says, rejoice in them all, which is all the days of life, good times and bad times. Every time, rejoice in them all, because those are the days that God has given us on this earth. And again, as Christians, the good days we glorify God, and the worst days we glorify God, that he has given us both good and bad days. And both good and bad days work toward our benefit. Jay Adams says that God's message in Ecclesiastes is this: don't miss out on the days where you were young and healthy, wasting them on frivolous activities or things that may ruin your health. All too soon, the good days are gone and the more difficult days of age will come. And that leads us into Ecclesiastes 9 and 10, which is to rejoice in your youth. Solomon says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desire of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Now, does that sound like a man who is so distraught and downcast that he hates life? Not really. It sounds like a man who has learned a lot, learned a great deal of the hardness of life, and is giving encouragement to live in light of God's providence. So Solomon has not really discounted the joys of life. He's not telling you to think only of sorrow or destruction. Well, he says to rejoice in your youth, those of you who are young. And when we are young, we typically don't think about those days of darkness. You know, we think of, well, okay, tomorrow's just another day, and I'll do the same things that I did the day before, and everything's fine, you know. So being young, you really don't think about the harder days. Life is somewhat easy the younger you are. You don't think about those hard times that are to come in life. Thus Solomon says to enjoy those days, to take delight and pleasure in them. Take delight in your youth. Take pleasure in your youth. Rejoice in your youth. And let everything that you do in those days be joyous and be pleasing. He says, follow your impulses, the impulses of your heart and the desire of your eyes. I hope as you read that, your first thought is, oh, hang on. Hang on. Solomon has finally gone off the rails here. Follow the impulses of your heart. No, don't follow your heart, right? Don't do that. Don't follow the desires of your eyes. Solomon himself did that and got him into tons of trouble. So I hope as you read that, you think, well, hang on, that's not good advice. Don't do that. But then Solomon says, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. That's the important part. Follow your heart. Follow the desires of your eyes. But take heed. Following those things that are not of God will be judged. So he gives a warning. He says, do what pleases you, but remember that there is a day of judgment. Remember that there is a time coming where you will be judged for all that you've done. So by the first phrase, Solomon isn't advocating for licentiousness or loose living. I mean, he's done his share of that, and he knows the pangs of loose living, and he had many repercussions because of that. But rather, he intends to tell the reader to take joy in what your heart wants to do. That is, your innermost being. What is it that you desire to do in this life? What is it that you love? Whatever it is that you love, do it. Take joy in what God has given you, the gifts that God has given you. To follow those things is perfectly fine. But remember that God is the great judge. So don't follow everything that comes into your heart. Don't follow everything that your eye desires to see. Just what is biblical and godly. Do the things that are pleasing to you while remembering that there is a God in heaven. Again, this isn't an endorsement of sowing wild oats, which, of course, you've probably heard that phrase. You know, someone wants to go and sow their wild oats before they settle down, before they contemplate eternity, before they contemplate the God who is in heaven. But rather, this is an endorsement of enjoying youth before you know the meaning of hard times in light of God's judgment. That is to say, enjoy life responsibly and biblically. That's how we should enjoy life. Thus Solomon ends with a warning here in verse 10. He says, so remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Therefore, because you should enjoy your youth, remove those things from you so that you will enjoy it. Youthfulness is fleeting, and youthfulness can be wasted. You know, there is great vanity to be had in youthfulness. You know, I myself have wasted so many of my youthful days when I could have been doing more godly things, could have been storing up the riches and the treasures that are found in Holy Scripture. Instead, I would idle and probably on my back porch staring at the wind, you know. But this is an exhortation to live in light of God's providence and not to waste those youthful days. We really need to think about our lives. You know, we think very little about our moment-to-moment aspects of our lives. Now, this morning, getting up and getting dressed, those are seconds that you will never have back. Now, driving to church this morning, seconds that you will never have back. You know, everything that you do this week you will never have back. So what are you doing with what God has given you? Are you expanding the kingdom? Are you thinking about how you can champion the cause of Christ? Or are you staring at the wind? Or are you wasting your days? So another day passes, and we think very little of it. But at the end of our lives, we become more thankful for each of those days, each of those hours and those seconds. We become much more thankful for the seconds that God gives us. And though it is better to depart and be with Christ, we can and should enjoy each and every day living on the earth that God has made for His glory. That's what we're called to do, to live in light of God's providence. Do you have any comments?
One thing is with the washing of wind is those acts of activities could seem very productive in the moment, and it feels like you're working. I'm watching the wind, I'm making sure everything, but really you're just putting off and being lazy of the things you actually need to do. So I would struggle with that. It feels like I'm being productive, but I'm actually being lazy.
Last night, well, not before bed, I read through some of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. I dare say I will try my best not to be as wind watching from now on. I'd encourage you all to read those once a week. They will definitely promote godliness in your life.
I don't say he was real young when he wrote them. He was a young man. Very wise young man.
He's walking special. All right, let's pray. All right. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every day, every hour, every second that you give us. We thank you that you continue to provide for us and that you sustain us.
We pray that we would not waste our days, but we would be good stewards over what you've given us, that we would work with diligence, and that we'd store up the treasures that you've given us in our hearts and in our minds. That way we would be kingdom builders. That way we would proclaim the gospel of Christ, and we would scatter our seeds and expect that you will do what you will do with them. We now ask that you would prepare us for worship this morning. Help us to glorify and enjoy you.